Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. We're going to read verses 14 through 20. This is our last message in this series on the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking, keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking through various passages in Mark's Gospel to just kind of tie this together. We started this after Easter 2 years ago. We had some other kind of things in between. In the meantime, we went through a short series on the book of Haggai, talking about trusting God's promises and fulfilling His purposes. So we come to the end today. So let's read. Follow along as I read verses 14 through 20 at the end of Mark's Gospel. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you and ask that you indeed would be the one to fill those hearts with your word. Teach us to be discerning. Teach us to rightly divide the word of truth, and teach us to grow and go out through this gospel that we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. I hope that you have found it as challenging and as inspiring as I have. As I said it before, and I'll probably say it again, I really like Mark. I like Mark not as a gospel only, but I like Mark also as a person, because Mark is a very real human being. The man who is given the Word of God, writing it down in this gospel, this man was a very real person. He was a young man who was around at least from the time of Pentecost onward, Acts chapter 2, who was related to Barnabas, whose mother hosted the early church in Jerusalem, and who may have even been this young man in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, that young man who was frightened away and ran away naked. Kind of an embarrassing story when Jesus was arrested. I don't know, but he may have been. But he also, we know, was the man who left the Apostle Paul and his cousin Barnabas high and dry on their first missionary journey because he just couldn't handle it. And he was the one who caused Barnabas and Paul to split up at the end of Acts chapter 15, go their separate ways, because Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them on their second journey. Paul said, "No way, he's no good." Well, we also find later on, in the end, Mark becomes a help. He becomes useful to the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in his very last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, tells Timothy how useful Mark has become to him. We also know that Mark becomes a personal disciple of Peter. And you find that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And it's probably through Peter's influence that Mark is able to write this very first gospel. This gospel of Jesus Christ. So Mark, even though as a young man he's a failure, he leaves and is a runaway, he becomes a trailblazer. And that has a lot to teach each of us, right? Don't count yourself out early in life, because you can be used by God in amazing ways, even though you have dropped the ball one time, two times, maybe many times, God's grace, God's gospel of His grace, restores us and can make us very useful to Him. Maybe it's even toward the end of our life. But God's gospel of grace, reconciliation, restoration, can make us useful to Him. And that's one of the reasons why I like Mark as a person. It's about the power of the gospel. Well, Mark didn't write this gospel in fancy, churchy language. This is not ecclesiastical language that the apostle or that Mark uses to write his gospel. He writes his gospel in the common language of the people. It's sort of the word on the street. What are people saying when they go outside the synagogue, go outside the government buildings, and get out on the street and find out what people are really thinking? That's how Mark writes this gospel. In fact, when they first were in the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, when they were trying to understand this idea of Koine Greek or a common Greek, the people who were working out the Greek in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, were wondering where this language is coming from. They started to think that it was some mystical language or some real language that was only given to Mark. But then they started finding, through archaeological evidence in ancient Rome, finding receipts, finding shopping lists, finding notes from wives to their husbands. And they realized that the language that was being used in this kind of common way matches the language in Greek that Mark uses in his gospel. So not only is Mark a very real person, but Mark is a very common person. He kind of understands what's going on in the common life. That's why in Mark's gospel, you have this kind of conversational type tone of this gospel. He says, and they did this, and he did that, and immediately this happened. As if Mark is just telling the story. Telling it as he saw it, telling it as Peter saw it, telling it as it happened. And that's the kind of stuff that Mark uses in his gospel. In fact, it's also why Mark uses the pronoun he for Jesus four times as much as he actually names the name Jesus. He did this. He did that. Because Mark is having a conversation with the reader. And I like that about Mark. But it's also one of the reasons why, as New Testament scholars find more and more manuscripts of this ancient writing, they're coming to the conclusion that these verses, these last several verses, from verse 9 onward to verse 20, may not actually have been written by Mark. It may have been put in to this gospel as sort of an added ending. Maybe in the second century AD, after Mark had already written this gospel, after the other apostles had gone through the book of Acts and the events of Acts, after the apostles themselves in Jesus' day had all died by that time. And there's some reasons why they feel this way. And if you have a newer English translation, you probably have, from verses 9 through 20, you probably have brackets around that passage. And maybe a note that says something like this: some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9 through 20. You might have that in your Bibles. There's some reasons why they come to this conclusion. First of all, there's a noticeable break in the cadence of Mark's speaking from verse 8 into verse 9. And that doesn't happen in Gospel of Mark. Mark keeps it going. He keeps the ball rolling. But here we come to this strange break from verse 8 into verse 9. Well, also, as the scholars are studying Greek, they notice that the vocabulary that is used in these last few verses, these last 12 verses, is really inconsistent with the rest of Mark's Gospel. And they found that as they're discovering manuscripts that go back to the 3rd and 4th century AD, Many of those don't have this in there, have these verses 9 through 20 in those manuscripts. And then a very significant church father, Clement of Alexandria, very significant in laying down Christian doctrine foundationally for us, still being used today, establishing orthodoxy. In the late 2nd century A.D., lived from 150 to about 213 A.D., he was one of the ones who claimed that Mark was written during Peter's lifetime, establishing maybe an early to mid-50s A.D. time frame for writing this gospel. He gives no indication, and he's commenting on all kinds of things in Mark's gospel. He gives no indication that from verse 9 onward, that was in the gospel to begin with. Some of the content seems inconsistent with the theology that Mark records Jesus having taught. If you look with me at verses 17 and 18, the author records Jesus saying these things: "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." The writer of these verses is giving five signs that are going to accompany the believer. Now, four of those signs we know happened. They're recorded in the book of Acts. It's one of the other reasons why they think that maybe this was written after Acts was written, and kind of taking those things that happened in Acts and kind of putting them in Jesus' own words. But there's one: drinking deadly poison and not being harmed. That's not found as recorded in the New Testament. So is Jesus saying that? Is he giving a blanket statement? Now, if you think that if this was a promise that Jesus was giving, that in some way it would have been at least mentioned. We know the deadly serpent, right? The serpent biting Paul, the asp biting Paul, the later chapters of Acts. And he just sort of shook it off. And the people of Malta are like, wow, what happened here? And the other things, laying on of hands and so on. But listen to what two commentators from the middle of the 20th century, Robert Bratcher and Eugene Nida, from their book, A Handbook on the Gospel of Mark, listen to what they say. "The bizarre promise of immunity from snakes and poisonous drinks is completely out of character with the person of Christ as revealed in the Gospel of Mark, the other Gospels, and the whole of the New Testament. Nowhere did Jesus exempt himself or his followers from the natural laws which govern his life, or this life. Nor did he ever intimate that such exemptions would have been given to those who believe in him. That such miracles have, in fact, occasionally taken place is a matter of record." In other words, we know that that's true, that they happened. "What is to be doubted, though, is that the Lord should have promised them indiscriminately to all believers as part of the blessings which would have been bestowed upon them." The strange blanket statement. It seems very inconsistent with what Jesus taught in Mark and what he taught in the rest of the other three Gospels. And it seems we can conclude that Mark's Gospel actually ends quite abruptly. We talked about this last week, quite abruptly at verse 8. If it went further, maybe that portion was lost. More than likely, Mark's gospel is actually ending with verse 8. Well, does that mean that these verses are irrelevant to us? No, I don't think so. Because we can take these verses, tie them back into the rest of the gospel of Mark, and we can learn some very important things from them. So that's what we're going to do. We're not just going to throw these away. We're going to take these and we're going to tie them back into the Gospel of Mark. That's why we're going to look at various passages in Mark to see what we can learn from this Gospel. We're going to look at five important themes from Mark's Gospel that can be found in these verses, particularly verses 14 through 20 in Mark chapter 16. That's not the only thing we can learn from the Gospel of Mark, But five important themes that we can learn from Mark's gospel that we find in this passage here. So let's look at it. First thing that we learn or that we can find in this passage that goes back into the gospel is that the gospel is about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. The gospel is about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Now, this sounds really simplistic, but it's so important that we get this down in our minds that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. Look at verses 14 through 16 here of Mark 16. Afterward, he, that is Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. The commission is given to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. From beginning to end, this is what Mark starts with, and this is what this author ends with, the gospel. Very simply, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is good news. It's not about financial prosperity. It's not about being healthy. It's not about living a long life. It's not, in our American context, about American ideals and patriotism. It's not about espousing a certain political party or a certain special interest group. The good news is about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It is all about Jesus. How he lived his life. What he did in his life, how he obeyed his Father, how he went all the way to the cross, through death, raised up, and then is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his final return. That is the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. Which means, if you take verses 17 and 18 as so critical to the gospel message, then you're kind of losing the point. In fact, the writer doesn't say that this is central to the gospel. See, some people make signs and wonders and miracles central to the gospel, that if you don't speak in tongues, you must not be a Christian. If you don't lay hands on people and they're healed, then you must not be a true believer. No, the writer himself doesn't say that this is central to the gospel. In fact, he says these things will accompany those who believe. In fact, if you go down to verse 20 of Mark 16, he gives the purpose of these accompanying signs, confirming the message. And that indeed has happened. You read the book of Acts, and the signs that were worked among those earliest apostles, they indeed confirm the truthfulness of that message. And that's really the purpose of those miracles, those miraculous signs. But they are not central to the gospel. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus himself kind of poo-poos the idea of looking for signs, doesn't he? Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 12. We'll look at verse 11 and then we'll go into verse 12. Mark chapter 8. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, that is Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And then he left them. Now we know in other Gospels, Jesus did give them a sign, the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. But in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, no sign. No sign for you. Okay. Signs may accompany believers. This may happen. We can't negate that miracles can take place. We talked about that last week also, that the fact that we have these natural laws suggests that miracles, if they take place, they will show that it is truly a miracle. But Jesus isn't giving signs. So if Jesus says no sign for you, why would the author say these signs are going to accompany believers? The gospel is about Jesus Christ from beginning to ending. And if it doesn't point people to Jesus, let's just remind ourselves of that. If it doesn't point people to Jesus, then it's not the gospel, is it? Let's keep going. The gospel is for all creation, both Jew and Gentile. It's not just in the book of Acts that shows us this. Mark's gospel does too. Look at a few passages with me in Mark where Jesus works beyond just his own Jewish people and grants them grace that shows us that his grace, the grace of the gospel, extends past the Jews, but to all the world. So let's look at Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 14. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the thing that comes out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." That's that editorial comment from Mark that I want you to see. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now again, Mark is writing this after most of the events, not all, but most of the events of Acts have taken place, certainly the events of Acts chapter 10, where Peter sees that vision of the food, the unclean food coming down out of heaven on a sheet, and the angel saying, "Rise, Peter, take and eat." Peter says, no, nothing unclean has gone into my belly. And the angel says, don't worry about that. Eat what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. So Mark is making this editorial comment, talking not so much about food, but tying it back to Acts chapter 10, saying this food is clean. That is a way of illustrating that it's not just for Jews who are the clean people, but God calls everyone clean for the purpose of hearing the gospel. So the gospel is for all creation. Of course, Mark follows that up immediately with an account of Jesus' interaction with a Syrophoenician woman. If you're still in Mark chapter 7, look at verse 26. "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Jesus is now interacting with a Syrophoenician woman. It's interesting that that event follows right on the heels of Mark saying, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." Now we find Jesus dealing with a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, not a Jew. He tests her faith, she passes the test, and he says, "Great is your faith, and your daughter is healed." And her daughter was healed. So this grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a miraculous sign was given to this Gentile. Look now at Mark chapter 15, verse 39. In the crucifixion story of Jesus, after Jesus had breathed his last, verse 39 of Mark chapter 15, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" It's the Son of God. This centurion, this Gentile, this unclean person, what we'll do is we'll continue maybe briefly. I don't know if we have elders that are able to help us, enough elders that are able to help us with communion at this time. What we'll try to do is we'll try to wrap this up just briefly to get a sense of the ideas here. And then in a more meditative way, we will see what we can do. If it is appropriate to have Holy Communion, we'll just take it, play it by ear. How's that sound? Okay? The gospel is for all creatures. We know that. The gospel is for Jew, for Gentile alike. The gospel is good news to everyone. It is very specific good news to a very diverse group of people. The gospel fits every culture. It fits every language. It fits every people group. You don't have to change cultures to receive the gospel. And that's the amazing truth, one of the amazing truths about the gospel, that you don't have to become a certain person just to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel does change us, doesn't it? It turns us into another kind of person. But you don't have to become that person to receive the gospel. And that's an amazing truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does require, though, belief, doesn't it? It requires belief. It requires belief that is accompanied by baptism. I want to point out in verse 16 here, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. There's a very, very dark side to the gospel. There are those who do not believe. There are those who will not believe. And those who will not believe, those who do not believe, will be condemned. There is a hell. The gospel is good news, but there is still a hell for those who do not believe. But he says, whoever believes and is baptized, does that mean baptism is essential, is it foundational to the gospel? No, because if you go to the end of that verse, he says, he doesn't include, if you don't believe and are not baptized, you will be condemned. He simply says, if you don't believe, you will be condemned. See, condemnation isn't going to be based on whether or not you were baptized. Condemnation is going to be based on whether or not you believe. Baptism is certainly an important part of Christian discipleship, and it should accompany belief. In fact, rather than signs accompanying belief, the thing that really should accompany belief is obedience. And baptism is obedience to Jesus Christ's commission, isn't it? Jesus Christ told the disciples in Matthew 28, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is an important component. It's part of trusting Christ or following Christ in discipleship. It's part of obeying Christ. But not being baptized isn't going to condemn you. Not believing, that's what's going to condemn you. Let's look at number four. Just move past this. The gospel includes the present ministry of Jesus. The gospel includes the present ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. In theological terms, this is called the ascension of Jesus and the session of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus and the session of Jesus. The ascension, Jesus was taken up, right? Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, Jesus was taken up. But the session of Jesus, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's Jesus' present ministry. What is he doing during this present ministry? Jesus is acting as our high priest. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that. But when Christ had offered for once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He's making intercession. He is acting as our high priest. And the gospel includes that, because Mark includes Jesus returning. We see that in Mark chapter 13, verse 26. We see it in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, that one day Jesus will return. And it's part of the gospel record, therefore it is part of the gospel message, that one day Jesus will return. But in that intervening period, what is Jesus doing? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for people. He's praying for us. He's being our advocate, as 1 John says. He's forgiving our sins, and he's representing us before the Father. It's his present ministry. Lastly, the gospel moves people outward, doesn't it? The gospel moves people outward. And when they had preached, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. They went out. That's what the gospel does. It pushes us outward. Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes out, right? He is going out. He's being sent. The voice is coming out of the wilderness. A voice is going out of the wilderness. Jesus is coming from heaven. He's going out of heaven. He's going out of Nazareth. He's going out of Galilee. He's going out of Judea. Jesus is constantly going out. And that's what happens when we receive the gospel. The gospel universe is going out. It's always expanding, isn't it? It is never shrinking. This past week, somebody posted on Twitter that she was lamenting that the church is shrinking. She's a consultant in Texas, lamenting that the church is shrinking. Well, the church isn't shrinking. The church is expanding. The church is going out. Just because there are some churches, some local churches in the United States that are shrinking, that doesn't mean the church around the world isn't expanding. Because for every one person here that goes to church, there are dozens around the world that are going to church. For every one person who drives a mile to church, there are dozens who are walking 5 miles to church. For every one person in the United States that sits for an hour in a worship service, there are dozens around the world who are sitting for hours and hours in worship services. They're going out. The church is expanding. For every one person here in the United States that's receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time, dozens around the world are receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ for the very first time. The gospel sends people out, and the gospel expands the kingdom of Christ. What does it mean for you and me? It means if we're receiving the gospel, if we're believing the gospel, then we're not content to just stay here. We also need to go out, don't we? Now, this is just as much a message for me as it is for you. Because I need to be kicked in the you-know-where to go out. If I'm believing and I'm proclaiming the gospel moves people outward. Brian, do we have enough guys for Holy Communion, do you think? Okay, good. Well, we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Here's what I want you to do. Think about who is at the center of your universe. Okay, it looks like things are... They've picked up? Picked them up? Okay, very good. Well, praise the Lord for that. Okay. Well, think about what's at the center of your universe. Who's at the center of your universe? Think about Jesus Christ, thank him for the gospel, and ask him to take his rightful place in your life and to push everything else into its rightful place. We're just going to spend just a brief time praying, preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, getting our minds focused on this. We're thankful that Uncle John is doing okay and getting the medical attention that he needs. We're very thankful for people who can attend to his needs here at Christ Community Church. And let's just pray to prepare ourselves. Father, prepare us for the occasion of receiving Jesus' Lord's Supper, his ordinance to us as the church to remember him until he comes. Father, we thank you for organizing our thoughts. We thank you for helping us to focus on you. We thank you for the attention that Uncle John has been receiving, and we do pray for him, and we pray for his ongoing care. And Lord, we thank you now that we have Jesus Christ, who is at the center of the gospel, who is at the beginning and the end of the gospel, who is the gospel. And Father, it is through him that we have life, and we have life abundantly. Prepare us for this Lord's Supper, we pray, in Jesus' name.